I want to invite you to take God's word this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Those words right there are very important to those whom Peter refers to as pilgrims of the dispersion, because they are words of hope in the midst of suffering. Suffering is the theme of this epistle, seen by the seven different words that are used for it in this text. If you notice that as you read 1 Peter, you'll find that the words suffer, suffering, and suffered appeared about 14 times. We're also told in chapter 5 and verse 13 that this letter was written from Rome, when it says that she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. And Babylon is used here in a figurative sense, as it's used in Revelation to refer to Rome, where Peter ministered until he was martyred. Some of the most severe persecutions came at the hands of Nero. This Roman emperor became obsessed with eliminating Christians and their faith. And 4 years before his death, a large part of Rome was destroyed by fire, probably started at Nero's order. And he turned around and accused the Christians, giving him an excuse for the terrible atrocities that had followed. The Roman historian Tacitus said this, "Besides being put to death, Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed." And so when Peter writes this letter to those who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he's writing to those living in Rome and throughout the Roman province of Asia. And he's writing to encourage them to remain strong in the midst of persecution. And he does that by focusing their attention on their future inheritance that is reserved in heaven for them. Now you'll notice back in verse 1, Peter identifies himself as the author. And verses 1 and 2 follow that customary salutation of that day, which included the writers, the readers, and the greeting. And of course, the writer is Peter. He describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The readers are also mentioned there in verse 1. Those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He also refers to them there at the end of verse 1 as chosen. And then, of course, verse 2 ends with the greeting, which says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied," or in the fullest measure. And now when you come to verse 3, Peter begins his letter by talking about the salvation of the believer. And as we have seen in the past, we see here again that God is the one who initiates salvation by choosing or by electing those whom he would save before the foundation of the world. Notice at the end of verse 1, into verse 2, he says, "who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And we have talked about election and being chosen. We've talked about foreknowledge on so many different occasions. But let me just suffice it to say this. Some do believe that the word foreknowledge is God looking down through the quarter of time and seeing who would believe and therefore choosing them. But that is not the meaning of the term as it's used here. It's the Greek word prognosis. It refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. It means that God planned before, not that he observed before. For example, God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. If you'll notice there, God planned this. God didn't do anything based upon what he observed in Jeremiah or what Jeremiah would do later on in his life. Before he was even born, before he was in the womb, God knew him and he ordained him, appointed him to be a prophet. God said to Israel over in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 before he punished them for their sin, he said, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And if you'll notice there that he did that based upon his sovereign decree, based upon his sovereign plan, not based upon what he observed in them. In fact, getting ready to punish them for their sin was certainly observing something that was not righteous in them and something that God did not favor. In fact, a classic passage is found over in Deuteronomy 7. If you want to look there for just a moment and look at verses 7 and 8. And this helps us really to understand this understanding, this thought here, where he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you," here he's speaking to Israel, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of, or from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Notice there, it wasn't something that he observed before in them. He tells them very plainly that he didn't choose them because they were more in number than any other people, but in fact that they were few in number. But he did this because he loved them. He loved them. This is why he chose them. So God's pre-thought, God's predetermined or predestined each Christian's salvation. And if you'll notice, going back to 1 Peter, if you go down to verse 20, Peter uses the related verb, foreordained or foreknown, and that is a form of the word prognosko. And it's a reference to God's knowledge from eternity past that he would send his son to redeem sinners. And usage of this verb cannot mean that he looked into future history and saw that Jesus would choose to die and so therefore make him a savior. In the same way that God the Father foreknew his plan for Christ's crucifixion from before the foundation of the world, he foreknew the elect. In neither case was it a matter of mere prior information about what would happen. So we see that word foreknowledge. It involves God predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based on his eternal plan. And so that makes it a very rich word for all of us who have experienced salvation. This is the divine purpose that brings salvation for sinners to its fulfillment, which is accomplished in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. It's not merely an advanced knowledge that observes how people will respond to God's offer of salvation. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it ahead of time. And so we see here, even in verse 3, that he says that God the Father, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that sounds just like what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, where he talks about the salvation work being entirely a work of God. He says there in Ephesians 2, 4, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. And so that truth right there causes Peter to launch into praise for our salvation. And again, it's an offer of hope to his readers who are presently suffering or who will suffer at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. And so he gives them in verses 3 through 5, five features of our eternal inheritance that gives them this hope. In fact, it gives everyone, every child of God, hope who is presently suffering. Notice in verse 3, he begins with the source of our inheritance. He begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you'll notice there, he states right emphatically at the beginning here that God is the source of our inheritance. He begins by praising the one who is this source. He says, blessed be the God. Blessed be the God. And the word blessed is a very familiar word as well, one we've seen before. It's where we get the word eulogize or eulogy, and that word there means to speak well of. And here Peter is launching into this praise, speaking well of God. In fact, the Greek text omits the word be, and it reads actually, blessed the God. And again, this is not the only place we find this kind of language. Paul used that same term when he was writing to the Corinthians as well as to the Ephesians, when he wanted to give God praise for his work in their lives. Notice that with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice there in verse 3, similar language. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And again, Paul is doing the same thing that Peter is doing. Turn over to Ephesians 1 and notice in verse 3 where he does this again, this time with the Ephesians. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And you'll notice there that he launches into this praise of God because of the things that God has done in their lives. You and I too can launch into praise for the same reason, because God has done this work in us as well. And if you'll notice there, he does this in Ephesians 1 because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he launches in and talks about election. But notice further, he's not only referred to here by saying blessed be God, but he also says that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he refers to the source of our inheritance not only as God, but he also uses that endearing term, Father. That is distinctively Christian. Historically speaking, the Jews had blessed their God as Creator. They blessed their God as Redeemer, the Redeemer from Egypt. But they never referred to him as being the Father of any individual. And yet here, this became distinctively Christian, where Christians bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, with one exception, Matthew 27:46, every time the Gospels record that Jesus addressed God, he called him Father, or my Father. And when he did this, he was actually breaking with that Jewish tradition that regarded God as the father of a nation and not the personal God of any individual. And further, in calling God his Father, he was claiming to share in his nature. You remember John 10:30, when speaking at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus said, I and the Father are what? Are one. And later he even said to Philip in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And what Jesus was doing here was affirming that he and the Father possess the same divine nature, that he is fully God. The Father and the Son, they mutually share in the same life. One is intimately and eternally equal to the other. And no one can truly know one without truly knowing the other. Like the words in 1 John, if you reject the Son, then you don't have the Father either. But Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. A lot of meat packed there in that verse. But just pointing out that mutual intimate relationship that they share together. And then you'll notice there, he says that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator calls Peter's use of this word or this phrase in verse 3 as a full redemptive name, a consecrated confession. All that the Bible reveals about the Savior appears right here in this title. For example, the term Lord, Kurios, refers to him as a sovereign ruler. The name Jesus, reflected of that Hebrew name Joshua, refers to him as being the incarnate Son. And the name Christ, or the title Christ, Christos, refers to him as being the anointed Messiah King. And so the apostle personalizes that title right there with that simple inclusion of that pronoun, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you take just for a moment to think about the God who you serve, the God who has saved you, I mean, think about these words that Peter is giving us here. It should cause all of us to launch in praise and worship just as it caused Peter in contemplating about his salvation. But my fear is, just as I've said in the last couple of weeks we've had together, my fear is that we have gotten so used to being delivered that many times we forget what it was like to be lost. And I tell you what, you can be reminded of your prior lostness by talking to a lost person. And by realizing that this is what you used to be. You wonder why they don't get it when you share with them. You didn't get it either when people shared with you. And it was the mercy of God by which you were saved. And that's what we'll see this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Lord of the universe, according to the pronoun that he uses there in verse 3, of him being our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe belongs to all believers, as does Jesus who lived and died and rose again for them. As does the Christ, the Messiah, whom God appointed to be their eternal King, who will grant them their glorious inheritance. So we see the source of our inheritance is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now the motive of our inheritance. He says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, his mercy was the motive behind God granting believers eternal life. Paul said in Ephesians 2:4 that God is rich in mercy. Titus 3:5 says that it was according to his mercy that he saved us. You know, mercy actually focuses on the miserable, pitiful, sinful condition of the sinner. All believers were once that wretched, helpless condition. All believers were compounded by a deceitful heart, a corrupt mind, wicked desires that made them slaves to their sin and headed for hell. They needed God. They needed God who is rich in mercy. They needed God to show them compassion toward their desperate, lost condition. You and I needed that mercy in order to be saved. You know, mercy is not the same as grace. It's not the same as grace. Mercy concerns an individual's miserable condition, where grace concerns his guilt that caused that condition. Think about that for a moment. We need both, don't we? We need mercy and grace. Divine mercy takes the sinner from misery to glory. That's a changed condition. And divine grace takes him from guilt to acquittal. That's a change of position. And again, it's something that we need. And if you think about this, and this really helps you in witnessing to others, that the Lord is grieved over the unredeemed sinner's condition of gloom and despair. He grieves over that. How do we know that? Well, we know that from his word. Ezekiel 18:23 says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And every time that we present the gospel to a lost person, we are presenting the very heart of God. Or Ezekiel 18:32, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. And the very will of God is repentance, right? Think about this. When Jesus healed people of their diseases, that was illustrating the compassionate, merciful heart of God toward those sinners that were suffering that temporal misery of their fallen condition. That was showing the compassionate, merciful heart of God. Just like what it says in Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. It says he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. Compassion. God had compassion on us. God showed his kindness to us. And again, as we extend the gospel to the lost, what are we doing? We are extending the very hand of God. The very compassionate hand of God. Now, also think about this. Apart from even the possibility of any merit or worthiness on the sinner's part, God grants mercy to whomever he wills. He does it to whomever he wills. It's not like someone can just all of a sudden say, well, you know what, I think I'll get saved today. And they're not moved. They're not drawn to the Savior. This is some decision that they've just made. They don't like their life. And they say, well, now I'll just try Jesus. As Jesus becomes an addition to their lives. Look with me at Romans 9. Look at Romans 9:15. Listen to what here Paul is quoting. That conversation in Exodus 33:19. Where God was saying to Pharaoh, what's he say? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends on his mercy. Not what you and I do, but what he does. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Out of his infinite compassion and free and abundant, limitless mercy, he chose to grant eternal life. It was not because of anything that the sinner could do or deserve. If you ever think in your mind that you deserve eternal life, then you've missed it. You missed the whole point of redemption. You need eternal life. You need forgiveness. You need your condition change. You need acquittal for the guilt. But it's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can merit from God. And it's not even something that you deserve. You and I deserve hell. We have been transgressors of God's law. We deserve hell and judgment, not eternal life and not forgiveness and not acquittal. We don't deserve what Jesus did on the cross to be applied to us. We deserve to be the ones hanging on that cross. If you break one commandment, you are guilty of breaking all the commandments. James makes that very clear in chapter 2. You break one, you break all. And you're considered to be a transgressor of the law. And even if you tried to sum it up, as Jesus did, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, many would fail right there. It's the mercy of God that we need. And in order for sinners to receive that eternal inheritance from God, they must experience his means of spiritual transformation. They must experience the new birth. Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And that graphic illustration there implies a negative answer to the question of whether or not sinners could change their natures. Humanity's sinful nature certainly needs changing. Would you agree? It needs changing. That's why Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's why we go out into the streets and we talk to strangers and we call them to repent because their nature needs to be changed and they can't change that on their own. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Because it's a need. And just as we were talking in 1 Timothy chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, and talking about the types of prayers that we are to pray for the lost, one of them focused on their need. They have a great need. Aren't you thankful that somebody was praying for you? There were people praying for you before you came to Christ. You can grant that. May have been your family. May have been some friends. Let me have you to turn to John 3. This also gives us the reason why we read verses like this in John 3, verses 17 and following. He says that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Again, humanity's sinful nature needs changing, and that's why you read verses like that. And it's only God working through the Holy Spirit that can transform the sinful human heart. Like it says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I had made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That's why when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and it says that they were cut to the heart, they were convicted, and they asked Peter and the rest of them, "What shall we do?" And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Humanity needs to be changed, but that change is not political, it is spiritual. That change is of the heart and of every individual's heart. That's why we spent 3 weeks talking about praying for the lost. We need to constantly, every single day, pray for the lost. You know lost people that are in your life, people that you work with, people that you may attend class with in college, people that live next door to you. I have unbelievers all around me where I live. And the question is do we pray for them and do we talk to them about the greatest need of their life? And folks, you realize this, when a person is dead in trespasses and sins, they don't realize that the greatest need that they have is to be forgiven. They don't even realize that they have forsaken God. They don't realize that they have transgressed His law, that they have violated His commandments, and certainly not loved Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They do not realize these things. And it is only through the preaching of the gospel will they realize this in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not through our ingenuity. Not through our clever words. Not through our persuasive speech. I would be fearful, and all of us should be fearful, of using any kind of manipulation to lead somebody to Christ. It's God and God alone. And we have to talk about repentance. We have to talk about, like it says in John 1:12, about receiving Him. Peter says, if you look back there, Peter says that it was according to this great mercy, God's great mercy, that he has caused us to be born again. God was the one that caused us to be born again. You know that phrase, caused us to be born again, translates one word in the Greek language. And it's even in the aorist tense. It refers merely to something in the past, some past fact of begetting, that supernatural work of God of causing us to be born again, something that started at a point in time but has present results. It is a renewal. It is new again. God renews you. God makes you new. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creature in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. And as I've said before, that's the miracle right there, right? The miracle of the new birth. When God transforms the heart of the sinner, makes him a new creature in Christ. And here, this act of regeneration that's spoken of right here is the act of the Holy Spirit that imparts unto us new life, making us to be partakers of the divine nature and thus children of God. He begets us. It's like Titus 3:4, where it says that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That almost sounds just like what Peter's saying right here. He did it because of his mercy. He did it through the Holy Spirit. He renewed us. He brought us new life. He beget us. He caused us to be born again. And I like that. I like the terminology there. He caused us. We can't cause ourselves. You can't even cause somebody else to be born again. You say, well, then what's the point of preaching? What's the point of preaching the gospel? Well, that's the means by which he calls all people to himself, right? What's the point of evangelism? How about obedience? How about obedience to the commission to go and make disciples? Peter here declares that this regeneration results, notice in verse 3, in believers receiving a living hope. He says there, according to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. You know, the world knows nothing of true living hope, only a dying hope. I mean, think about this. Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will fail. It'll perish. All their expectations are going to perish when they perish. They're going to die with them. But that's not true. That's not true of the believing. That's not true of believers. What is the hope that we have? What is the hope that we have of future? Is it this world? Is it this life? No. No, but it's the life to come. It's the hope of heaven. It's that eternal inheritance, verse 4, which is described as being imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's reserved where? In heaven. We have the hope of heaven. We have a living, undying hope. What helps you to get through each day? What helps you to deal with your own sinfulness? It's this living, undying hope that things will not always remain as they are. That you will not always experience what you're experiencing. There is coming a deliverance from this body. When Jesus Christ either appears in glory, or you die and go and be with him, you put off this vile body, you put on a body like unto his, this will not always be the same. You will not struggle all eternity. The struggles are only in this life. Of course, unless you do not embrace Christ, unless you do not believe, unless you do not repent, unless you do not surrender to Jesus Christ, then yes, the struggles will be worse in the life to come than they are now. You can't get any worse than hell, right? But for the believer, it's the opposite. For the believer, it's eternal bliss. For the believer, it's pure, unhindered, undefiled worship of God. For the believer, it's reunion with other believers, right? It's a living hope, not a dead hope. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit makes it a living hope. It's not a hope that disappoints. Ephesians 4:4, one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One hope. And that living hope, it'll come to a complete, final, and glorious fulfillment. It will come to its fruition. It will not disappoint. It will not let you down. Just to know that, it says in Romans 8:22 and following, it says that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains and together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You can relate to that, can't you? You groan within yourself. You long for the redemption of this body. Your soul's been redeemed, but your body hasn't. And you deal with the remnants of this body, the decays of sin that's present in this body. You eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And then Paul goes on to say that we were saved in this hope. We were saved in this hope. What? Hope that this body will be put off. Hope that there will be a redemption for the body itself. Not just the soul, but the body also. We put this body off. We're given a body like unto His. Again, it won't always be like this. You won't always struggle with sin or struggle with the flesh. He says we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Isn't that the key right there? It's the key. In this life, we persevere. Some days that we have to work harder than others. Some days that we're overcome by the flesh, overcome by the things in this life. And we have to really work hard at persevering. Paul says over in Galatians 5 and verse 5 that we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We long for that day when we see God face to face, when we fully realize our salvation coming to fruition, our salvation being complete. But until that time, we hope. Right? And it's at the death of a believer, his hope becomes a reality as they enter the glorious presence of God and the full, unhindered, joyous fellowship with the Trinity, the angels, as well as with the saints. You struggle in this life, I would encourage you to think about heaven. Get your mind set on things above. Get your eyes off the things of this world. Get your eyes off the things of this earth. Focus on what God has done in your life and what He is continuing to do. Focus in on the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in your life. Cause the things that come forth from your lips are what Peter writes here on this page. Blessed be God. Speak well of God. Look at what God has done in your life. Look at what He did in granting you this abundant mercy. And look how He did this. The means of all believers appropriating this living hope, this eternal inheritance, is spiritual birth. And the power of that appropriation was demonstrated by what? He says at the end of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And like it says over in Romans 6, just as He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Right? We have a new life. We're a new person. We're not the same person we used to be. And if you are, I question whether the salvation really occurred. I question whether there has truly been a heart transformation. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the promise of hope. That's the promise in Christ. And if Christ has not raised, then 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Everything hinges on that. Christ rose from the dead. He's forever secured the believer's living hope in heaven by finally conquering death. Well, if you notice down in verse 4, he talks about the nature of our inheritance. We see the source, the motive, the appropriation. Now notice the nature of it. The nature of it. He says there, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And if you'll notice there, the key word in this passage is inheritance. That is basically wealth passed down. That is a legacy of one who receives as a member of a family. You have all the rights and privileges as being adopted in his family. All the rights and privileges of a son or a daughter. You know, that concept right there has roots in the Old Testament, which the Jewish readers in Peter's audience would certainly identify with. In fact, the Greek root word is rendered inheritance. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, commonly referred to as the Septuagint. And it speaks of the portions of Canaan that were allotted by God to each tribe of Israel, except for Levi. The word was also used a number of times of other kinds of inheritance over in Numbers 27. The Old Testament repeatedly affirmed that under the Old Covenant that the people of God, the nation of Israel, received an inheritance. And Peter here tells his readers that just as Israel had received an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan, so the church receives a spiritual inheritance in heaven. And he reminds them that in the midst of their persecution, they ought to praise God and patiently wait for that promised eternal inheritance. And notice there, he gives three descriptive terms to further define the kind of inheritance that believers obtain. He says there, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. He says it's imperishable. The kind of inheritance that we are inheriting, that's reserved in heaven for us, it's imperishable. That means it referring to what is not corruptible, it's not liable to death, it's not subject to destruction. And then he says it's undefiled. And that describes things that are unstained or unpolluted. You notice that everything that man touches in this life gets stained by his sin, right? And then he says it will not fade away. And that phrase translates one single word, which was used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not die or wither. The term in this context suggests that believers have an inheritance that will never lose their magnificence. None of the decaying elements of the world can affect the kingdom of heaven. Don't you like that? Everything affects in this life, but nothing will affect the next. Think about this. As begotten children of God, we become heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:17 says. And we come into an inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life, which the risen saints share with God himself. It's undefiled as our great high priest is undefiled. Same word used in Hebrews 7:26. It's non-fading, not able to wither away as a flower would. And so you could see how the nature of that inheritance is pure. It's eternal. It's imperishable. Doesn't decay. Well, look at the security of it. He says here, it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is security with this inheritance. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. And the idea of being reserved, it means it's guarded, it's watched over. He uses a perfect passive participle right here to convey the idea that the already existing inheritance being carefully guarded in heaven for all those who trust in Christ. Not only will that inheritance not change, but no one will be able to plunder it. It's not like in this life. We have to lock our houses, lock our windows, secure our yards, because what happens? People come in and try to plunder what belongs to us. Won't need that in heaven. That won't happen in heaven. It's guarded. It's kept. And God continues to keep that inheritance prepared, reserved, certain, and waiting. That's why Jesus said to us and said to those in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What happens when you lay them up on earth? He says, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Lay up in heaven those things. Invest in eternal things. Not always in the things that are in this life. You know, the Apostle John even characterizes that place, Revelation 21, 27. He says, it's a place where nothing unclean, no one who practices an abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where our inheritance is reserved. That's where it's kept. Thieves aren't going to break in and get it. And there's nothing you can do to lose it either. If God is the one who initiates the salvation, causes you to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then he is also the one who guards you. He keeps you. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And the words not cast out means preserve. I will keep them. Notice verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. We are kept. And if you go back to 1 Peter 1, look at verse 5. He says, we're kept by the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Those who possess this inheritance are protected by the power of God. And you think anybody can get around that? You think anybody can overcome or overrule the power of God? Not at all. God's power is his sovereign omnipotence that continually protects his elect. If God is for believers, no one can successfully oppose them. It's like what Paul said in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Look at the last part of it, where he says in Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. We're kept by the power of God. We're kept. And that's not the only place you read something like that. Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We're kept. We are, as Jesus said in John 10, we are in his hands. And because we are in His hands, no one can take us out of His hands. No one can take us out of the Father's hands, right? He says there in John 10:28 that they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's eternal security, is it not? Our inheritance is secure because our salvation is secure. The Christian's continued faith in God is evident of his keeping and protecting work. It's that conversion that God energizes faith in believers' hearts. And as he keeps them, he continues to energize their faith. By his grace, God's omnipotent protecting power, and the believer's perseverance of faith, they always work hand in hand. Always work hand in hand. Well, he says that all of this, it culminates. Culminates there in verse 5. In a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So just as the persecutions and the testings that they were experiencing, it was for the purpose of their faith. Though they were tested by fire, look down at verse 7. It would be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you praise God for your salvation? Do you thank Him for what He has done in delivering you and rescuing you from sin and from Satan and from yourself? Have you truly embraced Him? Do you truly understand that He is the source, the motive, the appropriation, the nature, and the security of our inheritance? I mean, have you focused in on what is yet to come, or are we always focused in on this life? You know, if we stay focused on the here and now, it tends to blur the sweet by and by, doesn't it? It takes that affection from our hearts, which should be set on things above. Now, of course, none of this means anything if you don't know Him. It means absolutely nothing. Your inheritance is not reserved in heaven. Your inheritance is reserved in hell. If you choose not to repent, you choose not to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His substitutionary death for you, on the cross, you say, what do you mean, substitutionary death? Well, Jesus stepped in and took your penalty. Well, what penalty? Why did I have a penalty? Because you were a transgressor of the law. From every person in Genesis 3 is rooted back to Adam. Sin was spread to all men. Every person coming into this world is a sinner. Even the cute little baby that we love and hold in our arms is a sinner. Right? Adam's sin didn't affect just Adam. It affected every person who would ever live. And that poses a problem for us. One in which we can't remedy on our own. Jesus Christ took the penalty of that sin, which was death. He took it on Himself. That's why I said earlier, you and I should be the ones on the cross. And frankly, in His mind, we were. But that's what we deserve. We don't deserve heaven. Every time I think of the word deserve, I think about one of those fast food slogans, we deserve a break today. At McDonald's, hey, isn't that the one? We don't deserve a break. We don't deserve anything good from God. All we deserve is His judgment. And coming to Christ is fleeing that judgment. He has provided the way. He's provided the person, Jesus Christ. The one that you are to cling to. The one that you are to run to for deliverance. And my prayer is that everyone in here has done that and is still clinging to Him. Father, we just want to pray. And thank you, Father, for what you have done on our behalf. That eternal inheritance that you have granted to us in Christ. Not based upon anything that we could do to observe it. Not any merit that we could accomplish, Lord, to invoke your mercy. Lord, you gave us your mercy according to Ephesians 2:5, because you love us. You did it because you love us. What an incredible thought. That every person in here who has experienced the new birth, who has repented, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, has been able to do so because you have loved them first. You initiated that love in drawing them to yourself. And I pray this morning, God, that you would draw again those who may be in here that have not experienced the fullness of your mercy at salvation. Surely they're living under your mercy every day, but they're also living under your condemnation. And that any time their life could be required, and immediately they would be in hell. I pray, Father, that there is no one in here today that describes, that is lost in their sins. Jesus, like you said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So I pray, Lord, today that you would save somebody. And I pray that they would flee from the wrath to come and they would turn to Jesus, who alone can save them. No one else can save them but Him. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Than that name, the name that is above all names. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit do His work and that we will marvel, Father, at your work. Thank you, Father, for blessing us. We praise you, God. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray.